None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We know that we have so many difficulties sometimes in our congregations today, so many things to disagree about from time to time, so many challenges that we find in applying our Christian faith to the world around us, to many situations that are entangling, and we don't always come to the same conclusions. Plus, we have lots of backgrounds that are different. We have lots of understandings, and some of us are bold, and some of us are timid in various areas. Well, imagine how complicated it would be living in the first century of Christianity, living in a context where Jews and Gentiles that normally never had anything to do with one another suddenly are brought together in the same church by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that today in Romans chapter 14, and look at the challenge of Christians who are passing judgment over one another, Christians who are struggling to cause one another not to stumble, but also how to live out their Christian faith. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, the 12th of June, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain at the LCMS International Center. I'm filling in for regular host, Pastor Phil Boo, who is out today. Today is the 12th of June. Today, the church commemorates the Council of Nicaea. In fact, we're wrapping up a whole year of one of the most significant anniversaries in recent history, 1,700 years since the Council of Nicaea. In the year 325, it was called by the Emperor Constantine, but it was a gathering of the church's pastors and leaders and bishops, especially to deal with the heresy that Arius had brought in, and claiming that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist, denying the divinity of Christ in many ways. And out of this, and especially this and the councils that followed it, we received a great gift in the church, the Nicene Creed, as we still call it, and confess it each Sunday today, connected especially with the services of the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism in more than 170 languages, helping people around the world hear the gospel in their own language. You can learn more about this incredible mission at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. While you're online, if you have any questions or comments or thoughts inspired by today's discussion and today's scripture, we'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. You can send an email into thystrongword@kfuo.org. thystrongword@kfuo.org. In a moment, we'll welcome our guest for this morning. While we're waiting for our guests to join us, we'll just begin hearing from Romans chapter 14. Oh, and we're glad to welcome back a regular guest, Pastor Robert Smith, who comes to us from Huntertown, Indiana. Pastor Smith, are you there with us?
Good morning. Can you hear me?
So great to hear you. Welcome again. You're familiar to me from my time at the seminary, but please introduce yourselves again to our guests.
Yes, I'm now retired from being a reference librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and I'm living not too terribly far away from the campus. And I get myself into all kinds of projects. The last major one was editing a book about to come out from Dr. David Scare.
That's quite the task. Thank you so much for your service to the church over the years and continuing. And thank you for your service today in looking at Romans chapter 14. As we start into a chapter that I think will begin kind of a new section for Paul, do you want to refresh us on what we've heard earlier in Romans?
Well, basically, the first part of Romans was Paul's theological introduction to the church in Rome. He had never visited them before, and so he needed to be sure that everybody was on the same page. And so there were eight chapters outlining the whole theology of salvation, all the way through sanctification and good works. Then he concluded that and went into a series of exhortations in chapter 12, all about the church as the body of Christ and everyone needing each other, through chapter 13, where he talked, among other things, about obeying the government because they are God's servants for our good. And now we get to a matter that may be familiar to folks from other of the epistles of Paul, basically with the backdrop of Jewish believers being uncomfortable with the freedoms in Christ that come because the ceremonial law is no longer binding on Christians.
Thank you so much. Yeah, we hear just before this a baptismal image, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, and make no provision for the flesh, he means to say the sinful flesh, to gratify its desires. And I think that's a great introduction to this, where he's going to be considering the fact that Christians, those who are believing, those who are not apart or estranged from the faith, are joined in the church, are yet still found passing judgment on one another, perhaps tempted to exclude one another because they come to different conclusions and have differing levels of boldness in their confessing of their faith. And he has a real concern, I think, that we not gratify our own desires, but that we look especially to our neighbors in love, continuing his admonition that we should love our neighbors as ourselves and continue in this life of love. So let's begin. We'll start by hearing the scriptures, and I'll read just a portion of this. We're in Romans chapter 14, and I'll read just up through verse 9 to begin. And we're reading from the English Standard Version today. Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Maybe we'll pause there at verse 4, and you can help introduce this topic to us, Pastor. A couple things. One, we're talking somehow about eating meat or only vegetables, abstaining or eating. And then we also have these two categories introduced, those who are weak in faith and those who, I suppose, are strong in faith. Help us understand this topic.
Well, there are a couple things going along. And one of the troubles with reading the letters of Paul is that they're letters, and the people he's writing to already know what he's talking about, but we don't necessarily know so. So he makes all kinds of assumptions. The big background comes from Jewish believers who were taught all of the customs of Judaism before Christ came into the world, suffered, died, and rose again from the dead. And so they mistook being a Christian with obeying all of the ceremonial and the laws intended for just the people of Israel as universal kinds of commands. And some of them insisted that Gentiles would even need to be circumcised in order to be truly in God's people. And Paul has had to repeatedly remind them of the fact that all of these things were fulfilled in Christ and so are no longer binding. So there's that in the background from it. The other part of the background is that in Roman pagan cultures, when sacrifices of beef or pork or other things were made in a temple to their gods, obviously the gods aren't real, so they aren't eating anything. So there's lots of meat left over, and the meat would be then sold in the market for people to eat and to enjoy. Jews would not partake of that because it would be condoning idolatry, where really, since there are no such things as idols that are other gods, Paul points out it's perfectly fine to eat this food. So you have what I tend to cast today, two different pieties, ways of showing that you love God. And people growing up in the Jewish tradition would observe all of the festivals, Passover, Pentecost, ones, the Day of Atonement. They would strictly meet only on Sabbath. They would follow all of those things, and in so would be showing that they loved God. While the Gentile Christians, having never grown up in that, found other ways of showing their devotion to God. And so the trouble came in when pieties became what we sometimes call pietism, where you assume that your pieties must apply to everyone else. And so if they don't do it, they're sort of inferior Christians. So is there anything you might want to amplify on all of that?
No, I think it's very interesting that those who are described as weak in faith here are in some sense stronger in their piety, it would seem. They're the ones who are maybe more cautious, but maybe that's part of it too, that they're timid, they're sensitive to this in some way. And I think it's helpful to realize just how complex this is. You mentioned that the Judaizers have been really preaching something that goes so far that Paul says it's false, which he doesn't seem to have in mind here. He's not actually telling them, you know, as he says in Galatians, right, anyone who gets circumcised is actually cutting themselves off from Christ. That's quite a command. Here he's actually allowing for both of these things and trying to encourage them to refrain from this judgment. What can you say about the fact that he says that we're not to pass judgment on one another or despise between these two groups, and yet he does say that there is one who is a judge, that they stand before their own master, or they fall before their own master. What perspective does it add to bring in the fact that God is our master? He's the one who judges us, in fact.
Well, it basically points out that when we go beyond what God has actually commanded us to do, it is God we're responsible to, and not to each other. And if something isn't a part of God's law, specifically required or forbidden, then Christians in freedom can do one or the other. And as we go along, Paul will give us a little bit of a guidance of how to determine whether a practice that really doesn't make a difference one way or another is honoring God or not. But at this point, he's just basically saying, I don't know if you remember the musical Oklahoma, but I can't keep from thinking about the song, "Oh, the Farmers and the Cowmen Should Be Friends." and so that's more or less where Paul is coming up from each other. If the person is, and we'll learn that a little bit later, if the person is doing this to thank God, then it is up to God whether or not that's okay, not up to you.
Yeah. Thank you. I think it'll be very interesting to see how we're quick to say things like these don't matter, and yet obviously it matters a great deal since it's causing this division and is the occasion for Paul to write. And yet the way he handles it really does address both groups, the weak as well as the strong. Anything else on the first four verses, or I'll continue on to verse 9?
Right. Well, you've got to watch me because I tend to chase a ball, then a squirrel, then a rabbit, and then down a hole.
All right. Well, I promise not to pass too much judgment on you for that. So.
Well, thank you. The one thing that really jumps to mind is when Martin Luther came out of hiding in protection in the Wartburg in 1522 and returned to Winnemac, he discovered some very zealous people who were smashing statues and were trying to force communion in both kinds on people. Luther came and said, "What are you doing? These people don't know any better, and their faith is dependent upon these things. You don't just go in and start slashing things willy-nilly. You need to give each other grace." And this passage is kind of in the background in some of Luther's writings from the time, basically saying what Paul is saying is, yes, we know that under the gospel these things are not helpful, but still you've got to allow for people to practice their faith because they don't know any better.
Yes, so in 1 Corinthians, a parallel to this, Paul also speaks about this issue of especially food sacrificed to idols very specifically, and he talks there about knowledge, this, like you said, knowing better than someone else, not necessarily just thinking that you're knowing better, perhaps actually having done the study and the clear theological thought behind it, as certainly this is Luther's own preaching to distribute communion in both kinds, just as Jesus says, take and eat, take and drink. And yet, the way that this knowledge is puffs up the person who has it and maybe puffs them up at the expense of the person who doesn't yet know it is the thing that both Luther attacks, and I think we see Paul doing that as well. Here, rather than speaking about knowledge, he speaks about being convinced in his mind. And I think we'll see that here as we go on. So this is Romans chapter 14. We'll go on to verses 5 through 9. I'll read it, and then you can help us understand it better, Pastor Smith. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead.
Yeah, so Paul is getting us into now the other kinds of observances, not the food so much, as the observance of festivals like Passover and the Sabbath and Yom Kippur and things of that nature, and the trick is to realize why you are doing these things. We don't do things necessarily just because we think that they're fun or that they're right and proper behavior in public company, but because they thank God for his blessings and also because they reinforce our faith. What Paul is urging is don't do something just willy-nilly, but know what you're doing and why this supports you and what doesn't.
It's really helpful. I mean, you mentioned again the Judaizer influence that's always in the background of Paul's writings, as well as his own misunderstanding, of course, before the Lord miraculously converted him. And it's interesting how, if one understood the Old Testament rightly, this is essentially the argument that Christ has with the Pharisees. If one were to understand the scriptures rightly, they're testifying of him. They're pointing, in fact, not only to laws, certainly not to laws that would be kept for righteousness, but pointing, in fact, to the necessity of Christ's salvation, and even pointing, as we'll see later in Romans, to the great salvation that is now extended to Gentiles as it is to Jews. But I think your point is so sound that those who understand the Old Testament rightly, that's why they receive Christ. That's why they believe in him, because he is the end of the law for righteousness. If they were to observe any of these old laws that are mentioned, the Sabbath day probably being the chief of all of the days being counted different, or certainly the laws for how meat is killed or what meats are eaten and what aren't, these could only be observed in such a way as if they're pointing to the faith in Christ Jesus, rather than, say, being observed because in keeping this custom or in doing this thing, this ceremony, that act of doing it is gonna make us right with God or honor him. No, it's rather the faith that honors him, and therefore the practices, though they may vary, are reflecting that faith that is in common. Is that what we're getting at, I think?
I think so. And the Augsburg Confession, especially in Article 26, reminds us that human traditions about food and days don't merit anything in terms of righteousness before God. The idea that grace is some kind of substance that's passed out to you depending on what you do here or there, and that you try to have more grace than you have sin when you die so that you can earn your way into heaven is all a false doctrine and completely off the mark. And so if you're doing something, you shouldn't slip into the idea that you are doing it to gain God's pleasure or to make him happier with you, or even worse, happier with you than your neighbor.
Yes, well said. Comment briefly on, it seems to me Paul digresses, but as usual when he digresses, he does it for the sake of speaking about Christ. This verse 7 through 9, where he says pretty enigmatic and axiomatic statements about how no one lives to himself, what does that mean? What does it mean that we live and die even to the Lord? And why does he bring in the fact that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, we belong to him? And why does he then talk about Christ living and dying for this purpose?
Yeah, Paul is trying to set us in really the full context of a Christian life, which is often lost in the details of everyday living. When you're young, you think you'll live forever. When you get to be older and grayer, or like me, begin to forget things, you think, well, you know, God should come get me now because I don't have anything left to do here. But we're losing the context of the Christian life. That everything that we do as a Christian is done in thanksgiving to God for his mercies to us and for the purpose of his using us as instruments in this world to show his mercy to other people and to help the gospel to spread to others.
Paul is so good at this. He says elsewhere, I beseech you by the mercies of God to love one another, to be at peace, and so forth. He's certainly talking about a congregation that's in somewhat conflict or in danger of conflict. And yet, it's not a bunch of scolding on its own. It's always connected to what Christ has done. He sees, as we said just before this, right, that those, whether they're abstaining in act of confession or whether they're eating in act of confession, they're doing it in honor of the Lord. In response to his great grace to them. They're doing it in thanksgiving for what he's given them. And then he does this here where he directly preaches the gospel, speaks about what Christ has done for us, talks about how we belong to him because of his work for us, and shows that it's by these mercies of God that he's urging them to we could say, get along, I suppose, but more importantly, that they wouldn't pass judgment over one another. We belong to him. He's our master, in a sense. Actually, the fact that we all share one master, and we know the character of this master, that he is so gracious, is just a beautiful way to be connected with him. What then does it mean that to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living? And maybe you could help me understand, how does this connect to what we've been talking about with food and abstaining and not passing judgment?
Well, what Paul is pointing out is that really the end goal is that we live and be with Christ in paradise and then later in eternity forever. That the whole reason why God, who loved the world, took a look at our sin and instead of wiping it out and starting with Earth 2.0, sent his son to die for us and then rise again from the dead, was to defeat sin, death, and the power of the devil so that we could be with him forever, and that forever begins in our life, the moment we are baptized, and extends into eternal life with, from our perspective, without interruption.
So
when you have that, perspective, and you ask, well, so and so wants a different color of carpet in the sanctuary, in the context of living forever with Christ, that doesn't matter at all. And so the things that we will fight about and that we will go to the mat about sometimes have nothing to do with what God wants to do with us and with our neighbors, which is to bring us to be with him forever. And so the goal is to be united in under Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and to live in the place where he will wipe every tear from our eyes and where we will live and praise him forever.
You're right. Paul brings in this perspective from really Judgment Day in the very next passage here. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it's written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Standing before our Lord, standing before our Master, as Paul said earlier. We're going to a break now. When we come back, we'll consider this and move on to caring for those and not causing them to stumble with Pastor Robert Smith, who's joining us.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. Today we're discussing Romans chapter 14 with our guest, Pastor Robert Smith. If you want to add something to the conversation, send us an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. We always enjoy hearing from listeners and getting your perspectives on the topics that we discuss here on the show. Before the break, we had just talked about Romans chapter 14, especially verse 12, hearing from a quote from the Old Testament, one we know also from Philippians, I believe. The Lord says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God, from which Paul draws the conclusion that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Pastor Smith, this is talking about Judgment Day, and it's speaking very clear that each of us has to give an account of what we've done. This is a phrase I think I heard recently when we confessed the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday. Could you help us understand what this means and maybe what this doesn't mean?
Well, Judgment Day, apparently, and part of the trouble we have is that Christ doesn't give us a lot of detail on what this involves, other than apparently all of our acts and thoughts will be revealed on the last day before the judgment seat of Christ, and his sacrifice for the sins of the world will be shown to everybody's satisfaction as right and just payment for it all. You have to show an account before God, basically is used to remind us that there will be an audit and it will be thorough.
Yes, and what account do we have, I suppose, for the things that we've done wrong other than to point to Christ and his blood that have paid for them?
Now, that's the only thing we can do because, as Luther reminds us, we sin much daily and are in need of much forgiveness. And so you get an idea of that in the Jesus's summary of standing before the throne of God, where all people are divided into the sheep and the goats.
Yes.
And when he turns to the saved and he says, you did this for me. And of course, all the saved have heard this passage before, so they already know what it's all about. But they still reply very puzzled. When did we do anything good for you? After a whole long list of even a partial list of my failings, I would be wondering, well, what on earth did I ever do for God?
Yeah, and by contrast, the goats, you know, they want all the evidence to be shown. They want to show every time that they either abstained or ate meat or observed this or that day. They want to show, when did we possibly miss something for you, Lord? And unfortunately, the Lord is able to bring those calculations out if we demand them. That's not the path that leads us to salvation. Truly, the judgment belongs to God, and if it's not judged on the basis of his Son, as you say, what hope do we have? This is helpful as we continue in Romans chapter 14 and turn now to verse 13, where Paul continues his argument and especially looks at not passing judgment, but at the same time, also not putting stumbling blocks before others. We read, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that Jesus, Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." Maybe we'll pause there. Pastor Smith, what does it mean that we now not only don't pass judgment on one another, seeing that the Lord himself will do the judging at the last day, but also that we decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother?
Yeah, well, it is very, very, very easy in a world where people are both saints and sinners at the same time to really offend someone who will say, you know, this church stuff must be absolutely worthless if we've got such mean people, and so I'm just not going to do this anymore. When you have a long list of things you insist on imposing on someone else, you need to be very careful, because by doing so, you may cause them to lose their faith entirely. Or the other side, they might try to do what you tell them to do, but their conscience tells them with every last bit of their breath that they are wrong, that they are doing something very offensive to God. And trying to live against your conscience is never very wise, and it could cost somebody their faith and trust in God. And that's a very serious consequence. For the sake of having things just the way we want, we may end up with fewer people in heaven. And that is an awful thing to have happen just for a few moments of peace in this life.
Yeah, it is interesting how considering the stumbling blocks or possible hindrances to our neighbor actually helps, requires us to put ourselves in their shoes and maybe think with their thoughts for a moment and take them into account. I can think of the example of somebody who is convinced in their mind that eating food in the marketplace means that you're participating with false gods in some way, since all that meat comes from these sacrifices, as you mentioned, which leads them not to eat meat at all, perhaps. Then to see somebody else, you know, a pious saint like Pastor Smith here, eating meat and saying, well, I guess it is okay then to have participation with idols. And we think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, where actually, no, he says, I definitely don't want you to have participation with demons and idols and their tables. So not only what we might do that offends or strikes somebody as strange or puts too much of a requirement on them, but also the misunderstanding that is very possible when they see us go in our boldness after our own desires and own convictions only.
One that I sometimes bring up is not in terms of religious customs per se, but in the case of someone who, because of their genetics, is susceptible to alcoholism. So we might be inclined to tell that person it's okay to have one drink or two, when to do that would be to might cause them to lose complete control over alcohol and end up dying of it. And along the same lines, using our freedom, because it is okay to drink alcohol, it's not a sin, to use that freedom in front of them, when simply waiting for another day or another spot to drink your wine or your beer might preserve them of that temptation. And then the same thing can be taken into spiritual customs, but I think that one is probably a little bit more real for the everyday people, to realize that our concern should not be about ourselves, our pleasure, our comfort, but about bringing people with us into everlasting life. That really, in the end, is why we're all still here.
Indeed. Paul says, I think he's speaking personally, or perhaps he's putting his voice into one party or the other, but he says, I know I am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. I assume he's speaking now about clean and unclean foods connected to the Old Testament. Is this a clear statement that we're confident of in the Bible? Is this something that the scriptures actually say?
Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, Jesus had to take a 2x4 to St. Peter over the subject. I gave him a dream where he lowered a sheet with all kinds of unclean food on it and said, rise, Peter, and eat. And Peter says, I can't, because that's unclean. And Jesus replied, do not say something is unclean that God has said is clean. And he did that 3 times and then sent someone to bring him to visit the centurion Cornelius, who as a Gentile was responding in faith.
Very clear. And yet it's, Paul says at the same time, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. How can that be true at the same time?
Well, if in your mind you're convinced that something is unclean, then you're acting against your conscience when you eat it. And until you have some maturity and have been, and this is what we mean by the weak person, until they have been what we would call fully catechized, their conscience may speak against them. And if you do that enough, you end up with no conscience.
Good point. Okay, I'll continue on. I think you've already mentioned a few of these items that Paul's about to speak here. In Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 15 now, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. As we go into this and talking about acting in love and perhaps even refraining from something that otherwise would not be evil, which otherwise would be perfectly in line with the knowledge and the persuasion that we have, Paul, I think, introduces an amazing phrase when he says, don't destroy the one for whom Christ died, which gives us a really axiomatic and emblematic vision of who our fellow saints and really who everybody in the whole world is. They are a soul and a saint and a person for whom Christ has died. Speak to that, Pastor.
Yes. The trouble, of course, with human beings in this sinful world is still having an old Adam and an old Eve that thinks about everything as revolving around themselves and not about others. Christ in dying for us has done is showed us that we should live for others and not for ourselves. And so what Paul is trying to do is to invert that curved in on ourselves kind of way of thinking, so that we think about others first before we think about ourselves. And we can get so caught up in trying to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it, that we lose track of the fact that the goal is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would be saved. And why we're here is to help them as best we can to hold on to the gospel that God has given them. And so you ought to take a look at everything that you start to get into a controversy about and step back for a moment and saying, is this promoting a person coming to Christ and staying there, or is it driving them away from it? And then make your decision on whether to do it or not based on that.
That's a very wise rule of thumb. And this passage, really just these couple words, right? Someone for whom Christ has died brings the gospel to us. We know what it means that he died, that he gave his life as a ransom for many, that he gave his life as, for the salvation of the world, for this person in particular, just as as he did for me as well. But we also see that this person is precious to him, that we can't take an attitude that would wreck them or toss them aside, since they're very valuable. Christ has given his own life for them. That's how important and valuable they are to him. As well as also we have the example of Jesus in setting aside all of his rights and privileges, as Philippians says, in order to humble himself and be a servant to his neighbor. This is the sacrificial nature of love, which is how we ought to conduct ourselves so that knowledge doesn't puff us up and destroy this love. As we look at here, we speak about the fact that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. I think this is what you spoke about before, that it's not a matter of just doing X, Y, and Z ceremonies, and it's not a matter of maybe ascetic life or by the alternative of eating and drinking and being merry and serving ourselves at all times. Speak to that a little more, Pastor, and also tell us what it means that the kingdom of God actually is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
In the end, the kingdom of God, Jesus tells us, is within us, that it's not an earthly kingdom. God does not intend us to set up a fully Christian nation, if that were possible. But he intends on us to share the gospel by which people are called to faith with each other and to witness in our words and deeds for what God has done to us through Jesus so that people will be attracted to it. That really is what we're here for. and I'm losing my train of thought somewhere here. So the point is that life really isn't about food and drink, because you'll eat the food and you'll drink it and it will be gone. For that matter, nice shiny toys, as much as God gives us these things to enjoy and to use, on the day that the angels take us to be with Jesus, these do not matter at all anymore. So the focus really needs to be on Jesus and what he wants to do in this world, and to allow him to use us as his instruments to extend and to strengthen that kingdom here.
That the kingdom of God isn't a matter of the outward things. It's righteousness, which of course comes from Christ and his blood. It's peace, which is the announcement he makes when he comes out of the tomb on Easter. And it's joy in the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit is always testifying, convincing us of this righteousness and his defeat of the devil to make us. He is the paraclete that is comforting us at all times. All these things are the works of God. They're not the work of men. They're not activities. They're not, you know, whether that's an ascetic avoiding of certain foods activity, or whether it's a boldness activity of I'm going to take a stand and eat this thing that no Jew ever would have. The works of God are not received by our activities so much as they are by faith, by trust in what he has done already. And yet, as you mentioned before, and as Paul did, right, we do this in whatever we do in honor, in the name of the Lord Jesus, as he says in Colossians, right, as a response to this, in thanksgiving. We see that the faith of God is the source of all those expressions, which may or may not be matters of eating and drinking externally, and yet there are purposes for that. I think that's what Paul means when he says, pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Is that true, that in fact the choices that we make, or perhaps especially when we were working together in love, caring for one another, being patient to consider one another's needs and thoughts and understandings as well, that this actually makes for peace and mutual upbuilding of the church now?
Yes, as a matter of fact, there is a pastor, you probably know him, Gottfried Martin.
Sure.
He's a pastor in a suburb of Berlin. And when he got to his current congregation, it was a small congregation of German Lutherans. And then hundreds and thousands of Iranian and Afghani refugees poured into Germany, and they had absolutely nothing. And most of the people in Germany were unsympathetic to them. But he and his congregation saw their needs and did whatever they could to help them to live and to settle into Germany. And then the Muslims were absolutely amazed. They said, Muslims wouldn't give us the time of day. But here, yet, you do all of this, and you require nothing of us. And when they shared that it's because God gave us everything in Christ that we are willing to share our stuff with other people, more and more and more of them became Christians, until now they have well over 1,000 members, almost all of them Persians and Afghanis.
It's a marvelous story. Paul wraps up then here at the end of chapter 14 in Romans with verse 20 to 23, kind of his summary statements here. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. There are quite a few summary statements here that I think can be taken on their own. Help us into this section as we wrap up today.
Yeah, the real point is that the strong should keep in mind what they do and how it affects people who are weak, and so that by being patient with them and helping them along, you can help them to faith. and flipped on the other side, to sum it up, when you start to consider an act to help you with your piety, the reason why you should do these is not because you think it's cool, but because it reinforces your faith and trust in God. So that running around making the sign of the cross all the time is not wrong, but if you just do it just to do it, it really doesn't do you any good. If you're doing it to remember that Christ baptized you and made you his child, or this blessing that we're being given is given to me because of what Christ did for me on the cross, that's an entirely different matter.
It's very interesting that he would say something like verse 22, that the faith you have keep between yourself and God. I think some people have the understanding that faith is just that. It's between me and God, doesn't affect anybody else, doesn't show itself in my life or my conversation. And yet we see from the rest of the context that he's very concerned about what it does show about our life and conversation. In fact, so much so that our faith that is between me and God leads me to be sensitive and careful and patient and thoughtful and loving toward my neighbor at the same time. Talk about that interesting kind of connection there.
Yeah, so when you allow the Holy Spirit to remake the way you look at things, then you begin to think of others first. And you do that, why? Because you have faith and trust in God who saved you. And what you want to do is what he wants, which is to help others along in their faith and to strengthen it. And so what we're really looking for is ways of living that will help others. Someone said, you can tell what a person does when you see what they do when no one is watching.
Yeah, that's wise. Very similar to what he says there in verse 22 a little later, right? Blesses the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. This is probably for those strong, I think, right? It is a good thing that you actually would be so careful and reflective that you wouldn't fall into sin, that you would be convinced in your mind and do what you're confident and convicted from the scriptures is right. And at the same time to watch out, and here we get this really axiomatic statement that anything that doesn't come from faith is sin, showing obviously what the origin of these works ought to be, which is faith in Christ Jesus. But that we shouldn't do things that are against our conscience when we are convinced of something, because that actually is, as you mentioned before, this is how the devil gets a hold of us and leads us to deny everything, doesn't he?
Right, exactly. And Lenny's got plenty of fodder when he comes by and points out what you're doing and what a insincere thing it is that you're up to.
Yeah, well, our opinions vary and therefore are often to be suspect, but the Word of God is truthful. And thank you so much. I'd really like to thank my guest this morning, Pastor Robert Smith, for coming on and speaking to us. With just a minute left, could you give us one more summary of what we've learned here in Romans chapter 14?
So what he's saying is that in things that are really not crucial for our faith and our practice, we need to be charitable to each other, that we need to allow people who have different pieties to practice theirs because it is God as their Lord to whom they are accountable, and at the same time to do what we can to strengthen them. And if that means to restrain our freedoms so that they can live more peacefully and more connected to God, then we ought to do that and to save our freedom for times where it doesn't knock down another person, but is only there to build us up.
Thank you so much again, Pastor Smith, for coming on today and helping us learn from the strong Word of God in Romans chapter 14. Well, you've come to the end of a week. Next Monday, we're going to continue with more of Romans chapter 15. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.